Open your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 1. Today we will study verses 57 to 66, which tells of the birth of John the Baptist. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at Luke 1 and verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke blessing God, and fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of this holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we now ask your particular blessing on the preaching of your word, and we know that it was by the inspiration of your Spirit that this was written. But we also know that by your Spirit you speak to us now through your word. Oh, Father, speak to us and tell us about Jesus and his coming and about his people as well and how they serve him. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Christmas carols love to muse on the wonder of the baby Jesus in his manger. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. And then there's a perennial favorite, "What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping?" And yet before the Gospels tell us the wondrous story about the baby Jesus, they first tell about another wonder baby, of whom it is asked, "What child is this?" Before there was Jesus, John the Baptist ended the 400 years of prophetic silence through his birth in the aged womb of Elizabeth, who was cousin to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And likewise, before the witness of Jesus from the lips of God's people today, there is the witness of our lives, with all our joys, with all our trials. And it is our lives that are intended to gain the attention of the world. John the Baptist, we're told, was born to prepare the way for the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And while John the Baptist played a unique role in redemptive history, he alone was the special forerunner to Jesus Christ. And yet our lives may and should play a similar role in the coming of the gospel to neighbors and to family members. John's birth caused onlookers to respond, we are told, with awe before the Lord. And they asked of this baby, "What then will this child be?" And when the answer came, it would bear testimony to the greater child who was born, the Savior who was God's own incarnate Son. Well, Zechariah the priest and his wife Elizabeth enter the biblical narrative really for two reasons. One, as I said, that she was the cousin to Joseph's wife Mary, the virgin through whom Jesus Christ was born. But moreover, we're told earlier in the chapter in verse 6 that they were righteous before God. They walked in his ways and his commandments. And yet Elizabeth had been unable to bear children, and now they were entering into old age. Well, one day, Zechariah, he was a priest, and he was serving, it was his turn to serve, in the temple. And while he was doing so, an angel of the Lord appeared. In fact, it was the angel Gabriel. And he had a message for Zechariah that his prayers had been heard and that Elizabeth, his wife, would bear a son. Luke 1:14, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." And Zechariah's son would have an important role to play. And so his father needed to be prepared. Now, sadly, he responded to that message with doubt. He almost quarreled with the angel. He wanted to know if there was proof, as if the presence of an angel was not sufficient. And because of that unbelief, Zechariah was chastised. He was stricken, deaf and dumb, until the day of the birth of his child. Luke 1:20, the angel said, "Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the days that these things take place, because you did not believe my words." And so Zechariah returns home from the temple with good news, but he is unable to either speak nor hear. It's pretty clear he couldn't hear as well. He was forced to communicate with signs. Verse 22. Well, the record of this good news to Zechariah and his subsequent unbelief and chastisement occupies 21 of the first 25 verses of the gospel according to Luke. And then you get to our passage, another 23 verses are given to Zechariah and Elizabeth and their baby. That's 44 verses in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. I thought this was supposed to be about Jesus, we might say. Why are they meriting such attention? And the answer is that God's preparation for the coming of Jesus played an important part of the story of Christ and his birth. And here's my premise, really, in this sermon. Similarly today, God uses our lives, his witness through our lives, to prepare others for a saving encounter with Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones commented that evangelism is done through the individual Christian because the man of the world observes the individual Christian. Well, Spurgeon, as you would expect, puts it in a more pithy manner. He says, "Do you know what Bible the wicked and the worldly man reads? He does not read his Bible at all. The Bible he reads is the Christian." And so the Christian's first witness to Jesus occurs in our lives, where by the grace of God, we display the change that has come upon us, and we bear testimony to the reality of God, to his glory and his grace. And this is the vital task that was given to Zechariah and Elizabeth, along with their birth of John the Baptist. Their extraordinary experience was designed to prepare the way of the Lord. Well, as the angel promised, the long barren Elizabeth became pregnant in her advanced age, and that created a stir in the community. And one of those who took notice was Mary, Joseph's wife, who went to her cousin after the angel foretold to her that the Son of God would be conceived in her virgin womb. And the evidence of Elizabeth's pregnancy encouraged Mary's faith. Mary didn't disbelieve, but it was a confirmation, and she responded with that great song we call the Magnificat. Verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now, if you remember, I preached those passages last Christmas, so I'm working my way year by year through the birth narrative. That's what's going on here. Well, the months pass, and in due time, Elizabeth gave birth to her special child. Look at verse 57. "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And news of the event brought many people to her, including neighbors and relatives who heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her." Now, some commentators note that neighbors comes before relatives, and usually in the Greek, word order is significant. And the argument is that this highlights the importance of Christians interacting with people in our communities. I don't think it can be proved that that's an intended emphasis, although it is there. But the truth is that many Christians today live apart from our families, and so we need to become part of our neighborhoods and communities. And it's in this way that Elizabeth was not the only one who was blessed by her miraculous motherhood in old age. No, a testimony was given to others because of the mercy that God had shown in and through her. Well, we live in a time when fewer people consider children to be a blessing. And so the witness of any believing woman who embraces motherhood and takes the light in the raising of children, that is a testimony to the world of the goodness of God. In fact, the whole church, in its joyful embrace of raising covenant children, we send a compelling countercultural message out into the world. It's not only mothers, it's youth workers and pastors, and it's singles. It's those who take their turn in the nursery. It's volunteers at VBS. It's the whole church rejoicing in the calling of the covenant nurture of children. And in that way, we challenge the self-absorbed culture that prevails around us. Well, in this kind of way, the angel's promise came true. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice in his birth. Verse 14. R. Kent Hughes comments that Elizabeth laughed aloud and wept for joy. Zechariah laughed silently as tears coursed down his gray beard. Their laughter, mixed with their son's cries, rang across the hillside of Judea. Well, it bears mentioning, I think, that Elizabeth was able to display the mercy of God in her life because of the context of a very serious and painful trial that she long had endured. It was a severe trial. Now, the inability to bear children is a great trial today. Those who struggle in that way often sorrow, but in the ancient world, it was only worse. It was a scandal that brought not only sorrow, but also shame. And yet we were told earlier in the chapter that what Elizabeth and Zechariah did was they just went on living. They lived godly lives. They walked in the ways of the commandment, and they prayed. Verse 13, the angel says, the Lord has heard your prayer. So they were praying. That's what they did. And it was by means of this trial in their life, not only that John was born, but he was born in a way that gave testimony to God's mercy to others, neighbors and relatives. They faced a scenario that was supernatural. It could only be accounted for by prayer and answers to prayer, God's mercy. And we're reminded that when we suffer trials, none of us want trials. I don't want trials, but they come. And we suffer trials. There's a troubling illness or a medical condition that's onerous. There's a painful accident. Maybe there's a downturn in our finances, a crisis in our professional life. Or like Elizabeth, there's a long and painful sorrow. These trials come, and of course we pray for them to be relieved. But a Christian should be wise and say, among the other things this trial is, it is a particularly strong opportunity for me to give testimony to the reality of God and the mercy that he shows. He shows mercy by enabling his people to persevere so they're not crushed by trials. And he shows mercy by actually delivering them in the answer to their prayers. And this kind of display and mercy through the suffering lives of God's people, sometimes it will be the first step towards gospel belief for those who are watching and wondering about our faith. Many of you know I was converted a little later in life. I was 30 years old when I was converted. And part of that whole story involved that pre-evangelistic witness of the lives of Christians and the mercy God's shown in their lives. And it was provocative to me. And so it will be in our lives to others. Now, I do want to note before we move on the value of the community that then comes and rejoices with Elizabeth. God's grace at work in our lives to endure trials, that's one kind of witness. But also the community of believers rejoicing with thanks to God for the gifts that he's shown, that's another witness. J.C. Ryle says this, sympathy in one another's joys and sorrows costs us little, but it is a grace of most mighty power. That's a good word for us during the Christmas season. That the mercy that God has shown to us through his son gives us a special reason. We always have that reason, but it's a special reason to have an eye for and to notice those who were left out, those who are alone, those who are grieving at this time, and that we would embrace them in the sympathetic fellowship of God's people. And moreover, by sharing our sorrows and our joys, we actually strengthen our faith. J.C. Ryle gives the example of a different situation when in John 11, when Lazarus, Jesus' friend, had died, and there was a whole community of people, and they gathered to share in the grief and sorrow, but what they actually went was to a resurrection. How often it's in the fellowship of Christian sorrow and joy that the power of God is revealed. Well, here it's the neighbors and relatives who gathered to share in Elizabeth's joy. They had the rather remarkable privilege of seeing baby John the Baptist. And years later, when he began that mighty ministry and started proclaiming Jesus Christ, they would undoubtedly have been among the first to say, that is the word of God, because they were there to see him as a baby. Well, in addition to Elizabeth bearing a witness to God's mercy in her trial, as he showed his mercy and she rejoiced, there's a second living witness in this passage, and it's seen in the obedient faith that she and her husband Zechariah show in the matter of naming their child. of the scene advances 8 days to the baby's circumcision. And analogous to the New Testament sacrament of baptism, circumcision was the induction of the child into the life of God's covenant people, Israel. It was summoning him from his earliest days to believe in God's promise and to be consecrated in life to the Lord. Now today, when small children are baptized, family and friends usually come. It's often these two pews over here. Sometime here, you see the whole family grouping. You can tell, oh, we have a baby being baptized. The family and friends have come. And that's the kind of thing that happened here. John the Baptist's circumcision drew the community who were welcoming the baby into their faith. Now, part of the circumcision rite involved naming the child. And on, by the way, you may know when I do child baptism, I will ask the parents, what is the name of the child? They're coming in by name. It was that way under circumcision. There's going to be a name. And the people, verse 59, they assumed that they would have called him Zechariah after his father. Now, Israelite sons actually were not normally named for their fathers, but it was usually a family connection. Maybe a grandfather, an uncle, some eminent figure from their past, if it's a boy, if it's a girl, maybe it's a grandmother or someone like that. And so that was the norm. And to everyone's surprise, Elizabeth insists on something different. Verse 60, she answers, no, he shall be called John. Now, by the way, this is my opportunity to give pastoral counsel to those about to bear children. My advice is that you not tell people what your name's going to be. That way they have no choice but to like it when it comes out. If you ask their advice, you're going to get input that you don't want. And so your name choice of Zebedee or Othniel or Shamgar or Beersheba or whatever biblical name you want to use, once you've named the child, all we can say is, what a lovely name. Well, there's a little more controversy here. She says, nope, not going to be Zechariah, not going to be a family name. His name is going to be John. Now, the Hebrew is Yohanan. It means the Lord is gracious. And the idea might be kind of obviously to show thanks to the Lord for his grace because of this child he was given. But the friends go, but yeah, that's a suitable name. But Zechariah, his father's name, that means the Lord remembers. That's also suitable. And they give the objection in verse 61. None of your relatives is called by this name, John. Now, what they didn't know was the angel who had announced the baby's birth had also given his name. He had supplied the baby's name as given by the Lord. Verse 13. Zechariah was told, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Now, I think what's happening there is he has a name that is derived not from his family lineage, but it's specially given by God to note the special divine appointment and mission that this baby would have and the power God would give. And this gift of God's grace, the Lord is gracious, it turns out, was not actually about his birth. It was about the one to whom he came, for whom he came to bear testimony. It was God's gracious gift of Jesus Christ. Jesus, you know, likewise received his name by angelic appointment. Joseph was told, you shall give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so John's life, like his name, was not merely an expression of family lineage and values. Nothing wrong with that, but he had a special calling from God, proclaiming God's grace for sinners in Christ. Now, for Elizabeth and Zechariah, however, this naming of their son John was simply put a matter of obedience to God's word. And they had long lived godly, believing lives. And in their affliction, they had prayed and God had heard their prayer. And it's a good reminder to us, how do we respond when God answers our prayers? How should we respond when God gives us something good and some gift? The answer is that we should respond by living obediently according to his word. That's how we say thank you to God. And in obedience to scripture, a witness here, this is the second living witness. As they obey God's word, they bear testimony to the Lord's sovereignty as Lord and to his power to enable his people to live faithfully. Well, Elizabeth proved very stubborn in naming her son. And so the guests turned to the deaf and mute father, Zechariah. Verse 62, they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. They were outflanking Elizabeth, going to the husband. Verse 63, he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. Now it seems he carried a tablet or had one near at hand, and he uses it to communicate what his wife had said. Phil Reichen points out, both parents here are willing to go against the wishes of family and friends if that's what it takes to obey the will of God. It's a good example for us. Now, what's noteworthy then is the impact of their obedience. And by the way, this is among a religious culture. And the fact that they're willing to obey God's word in this way, look at verse 63, it caused all who were there, they all wondered. I'm sorry to say, it is such a sad condition, is it, in our world, that when people actually believe and then actually obey God's word, it stands out as something rare and noteworthy and unusual. That was, well, what a surprise. So you're going to act in obedience to God's word. And in this same kind of way, Christian obedience today is one of our chief resources in bearing testimony to the gospel. Our obedience is not the gospel. You're not going to be saved by doing what we do, because we can't save your sins. But our obedience is a resource in our witness to the gospel. Let me work out two ways in which we do this. One is relational obedience. How we interact as husband and wife, as parent-child, as employer and employee, just to name some prominent examples. We're to do so obeying the way the Bible tells us that we're to relate. And as we do so, we are living provocatively before the world. I remember once years ago, one of our kids was playing Little League. Well, they were all playing Little League at some level. And we were at a game, and a non-believing parent said to me, "What's going on with your family?" Like, what have we done? And he goes, "Just the way you and your wife interact in kind of a loving, respectful way. And you clearly have a close relationship with your children. You care for them, and they are respectful to you. What's going on?" Now, honestly, it's not that we're just so godly. No, that we're just, basically obedient. We're just living relationally according to the Bible and in this culture in which you and I are living today. As you and I say we're going to relate to one another, obedient to the word of God, that creates the provocation that makes people wonder what is going on in your life. There's integrity and people living in a disintegrating world. They notice, they marvel at the living witness of Christian obedience. Now, that can be said even more so about our moral obedience. There's our relational obedience, but then our moral obedience. And when Christians just openly, just candidly, we're not trying to make a big deal of it, but it just is. We're just not going to walk down the well-worn paths of our society. We're not going to follow the natural expectation that we're going to live in deceit. We're going to practice profanity. We're going to indulge in sexual promiscuity and other illicit pleasures. We're going to be disrespectful. We're going to look out for number one. All the conventional wisdom of our time. When we say, no, we will engage in moral obedience to the Ten Commandments, to the Word of God and its command, people in the world will take notice. And this is intended. We can imagine what would the power of our Christian witness be today if God's people lived obedient lives before the watching eyes of the world. The tragedy is that we, as often as not, are conforming to the word of the world, to the expectations of the world, trying to fit in with the world. Sometimes people argue we need to do that for our witness. What folly that is. Here's how Jesus put it. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." And we are to be those who are provocative, in part, through our obedience. Now, it seems that this is what's going on with Zechariah and his muteness. It was God's design to build in this witness. Now, he had lost his faculties of speech, and I think likely hearing as well, when he quarreled in disbelief with the angel. And so imagine how many times family and neighbors had come by, and they're, "Wow, he can't speak. I don't know if he can hear me." And he's known as a very godly person. And so they would ask him, he'd pull out the tablet. He got a tablet there and he would write on it, "Well, I doubted God's word. I showed disbelief over the angel's promise." And people would have been marveling over God's discipline. But God intended even a righteous man like Zechariah to grow in grace, to become more holy and obedient to his word. But now the tablet is handed and he writes on it, "His name is John," and verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened. his tongue was loosed and he spoke. Well, I think it's significant that Zechariah's first words in about 9 months were those of praise and thanks to the Lord. And it shows that he profited from his discipline. You think of the long silence of all those months, and he seems to have reflected on the importance of trusting the Lord's word implicitly. He was looking forward to benefiting from this. And I think as well, he would have sorrowed because he could not praise the Lord. He could not participate in public worship. And so as soon as his speech is restored through obedience, he bears testimony to the goodness of the Lord. By the way, the song of Zechariah is what we will study tonight. So we'll look at what he actually says. But Kent Hughes writes, all that pent-up frustration poured out in loud emotional praise. In this way, he foreshadowed the God-glorifying ministry of his son. Well, the sudden and remarkable change in Zechariah's condition, so obviously connected to his obedience and the naming of his son, it had an impact on the people who were there. Look at verse 65. Fear came on all their neighbors. It should be fear in the sense of awe. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. You see, worldly-minded people couldn't avoid the evidence that God's actually here. They had been present. They had been in a situation where God was blatantly working in mercy and in lordship, and they felt awe to have been there. And so they began telling the story to others, and they began discussing, as they probably had not done in a long time, the Lord and his ways. Their witness of obedience and the resulting blessing of God prompted spiritual conversations, and this was a way of preparing the soil for the coming of Jesus and the gospel. I said earlier, Jesus said, you're the salt of the world, salt of the earth. He meant that our lives, which display God's mercy in our trials, and our lives of obedience before him, they are meant to enliven thoughts about God for other people. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. He was referring not only to our speech as we proclaim God's word, but also to the radiance of faithful, obedient lives that pierce the darkness surrounding the watching world. Let me ask you, is God at work in your life? Is he molding your faith? Is he challenging you to trust his promises and start living upon? We say we believe God's word is truth, but do our lives say that we do? Is he challenging you to give that kind of witness? Well, if so, it doesn't have to be as hard for you as it was for Zechariah. Oh, it may need to be hard for you, but it doesn't need to be as hard for you. Let me put it that way. You need only believe God's word as it's written in the Bible. And the life of faith and salvation, it begins by believing a promise. That's where it was for Zechariah, to believe a promise. And frankly, the promise that God makes to you is far more astonishing. Here it was a barren older woman's going to give birth to a son, but the promise is that the virgin gave birth to the very Son of God, and he is Christ the Lord. And the gospel goes on to tell how baby Jesus was the Lamb of God, the spotless sacrifice who laid down his life that we might be forgiven of our sins. And if you struggle to believe such an amazing promise of mercy and grace through God's gift of a son, then the Lord may work in your circumstances the way he did for Zechariah. Usually it will be to convict you of the greatness of your need to be forgiven of your sins. And he will work in your life to that end. But again, the best reason to believe in Jesus Christ is because God has revealed his good news in the sovereign word that is the Bible. And I hope if you're not a believer that you notice what's going on in the lives of other people. It's not because they're better. We're not better. But the power and grace and the mercy of God is being revealed, and it's enabling God's people to live lives of integrity, not disintegration, but by obeying God's word. And you notice that. Go back to the source. The source is the grace of God in the gift of his son, the Lord Jesus. And it begins with the forgiveness of sins. Phil Ryken comments, whether you believe this sooner like Elizabeth or later like Zechariah, the important thing is that you make sure that you believe it in the end. Because everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ will be saved. Well, the scenario concludes with the people turning from Elizabeth and Zechariah to look at the baby. It's always the eyes always turn to the baby. In this case, it's the special baby born who was responsible for it all. Verse 66, and all who heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? Well, the question was a good one. God had appeared in their midst. There were remarkable things happening. He's working as in former times, giving a testimony of his mercy and grace, all because of this baby who was foretold by an angel and now has come. What importance would this child bring? What did God intend to do through his life? Well, what was asked about baby John the Baptist could be said about the birth of every Christian child. Now, we don't want to downplay the uniqueness, the special role assigned to John the Baptist. He was the forerunner of Christ. That's signified by the special, and not every baby has an angelic announcement. He does, because there's something special going on. So we don't want to deny that, but at the same time, we should not downplay a similar anticipation concerning every new child born in the church and raised in the Christian faith. What child is this? They asked about baby John the Baptist. And we should respond in the same kind of wonder when a child is born, knowing that God intends to glorify his grace and to advance his spread of the gospel through every new child that he gives to the church. Now, Elizabeth and Zechariah's baby son, John, had a unique, in fact, a prophesied role to play among God's people. As a man, he would burst upon the Jewish scene in the power and spirit of Elijah of old, as Malachi 4:5 had prophesied. And by his consecrated life of obedience and by his bold proclamation of repentance, John was sent to awaken slumbering Israel of its great need to be made right with God. And so in this way, his birth was, in the words of Mark 1, verse 1, Mark's gospel speaks of the birth and coming of John the Baptist by saying, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because people need to know that they are guilty of their sin, that they have a great need to repent and be forgiven. John baptized thousands of people. The baptism was a symbol of their desire to be cleansed of their sin. And then he pointed to one who was soon to appear, and he said, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, conveying eternal life and the new birth. Well, Jesus once said that among those born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist, Luke 7:28. And Jesus wasn't referring only to his life and character, but to his calling, that he was the one to announce the Savior. And the great culmination of John's life and ministry is retold in John 1:29. He's got his disciples by the River Jordan. He sees Jesus of Nazareth, who he had previously baptized. And he sees him walking along the Jordan. And with his finger, he has the entire Old Testament joined up with his finger and his voice. And he cries those words, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was a special calling for John the Baptist. And it was obvious to those who were there for his birth and circumcision that this is a special child. What then will this child be? Verse 66. And Luke concludes that it was obvious that the hand of the Lord was with him. And in an analogous way, the same is true, not in the special, unique way of John the Baptist, but in a very analogous way, the same is true for every Christian child. Why are children born to Christian families? Because a husband and wife prayed. They pray for a little boy. They pray for a little girl. They had a desire in their heart that's not that common today, that they would nurture life and that they would raise children to know and serve the Lord. There's something supernatural about that. And we know the Holy Spirit moved in John's life from the very beginning of his life and shaped his lifetime for this dramatic service and witness to the Lord. And that should be the prayer of every godly parent, that the Lord would work his grace in the lives of our children from their earliest days, enabling them not to fulfill John the Baptist's calling. That's been done, but God has a calling on their life. at the hand of the Lord. We have so many things we desire for our children. We desire them to get a good education. We desire them to have spouses. Our first desire is this one. Oh, Lord, put your hand upon my child. That should be the prayer of the Christian. Well, do you realize that you once were a baby? And people probably gathered around your little crib, not a manger, I doubt, but your little bassinet. And they asked the same question. They wondered what God was going to make of your life. Well, the Bible teaches that God has a particular purpose in each of our lives. And he's going to achieve that by his grace through a life of faith and obedience. Ephesians 2:10 says that there are good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then we have the common witness that all God's people share, that we're called to bear before a world, that the world today needs a Savior very much, just as much as John's world did. And like John, we bear testimony to him. I wonder if you're able to see, wherever you are in life, that God's purpose has been working out. Maybe, I suppose some of us will be thinking, the Lord hasn't achieved his purpose in my life. Well, it's not too late then. Let the hand of the Lord be upon you. How does that happen? By believing in Jesus Christ. And we consecrate our lives. We say to God, Lord, Jesus died for me. I see I'm a sinner. I need to be forgiven. I believe in the blood of Christ. He died for me. Now I give myself to live for him. And what will happen is that purpose, eternally intended for your life, will start to be working out. If you've not been living wholeheartedly for the Lord, seeking to do, fulfill the life that he's called you to do. And you discover it as you go along, of course, and to bear a living testimony and a verbal testimony so that others are saved. If you've not been seeking that, why don't you start now? Because you once were a little baby, and they asked, what child is this? Well, for all his greatness, baby John the Baptist, his life took on its meaning and its significance only because he was connected to the other baby, the greater baby who was born at Christmas. It was only through Jesus Christ. For in that same year, Christ was born of the virgin womb. The Son of God incarnate came, as his father was told, to deliver his people from their sins. And likewise, it is through Christ. It's not we do not bear testimony to ourselves, our technique, our cultural commitments. No, it's Christ. And it's union with Christ through faith. But then it's the power of the Holy Spirit working in our in and through our lives as we obey his word, and his mercy is seen in our lives. And in this way, we come into this world to be his witnesses and servants. I put it this way. We are all the children of Christmas, receiving God's wonderful gift in the sending of his Son to die for our sins. And then our gift to God in return is that we live like Elizabeth and Zechariah and, yes, even John the Baptist, that we offer our lives, that the mercy of God in our lives would bear a testimony to others in a provocative way, that our obedience to his word by the power of his Spirit would cause people to take notice. And then out of that platform, God willing, people having paid attention, we can join that great witness of John the Baptist. We, in our time, can point to Jesus and say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Father in heaven, we thank you for this interesting little vignette right there in the gospel account of Jesus. And Father, we're certainly not Christ. We are not John the Baptist. We are each our own selves. But Father, we pray that your hand would be upon us. We pray that in all our vocational differences, in all of our settings in life, that your hand would be upon us. And as you show your mercy to us and your goodness, as we live obediently according to your word, we pray that we would be salt in the earth. And then, Father, enable us to tell people who the Savior really is. The Savior is your Son. That blessed Lord Jesus, we pray with thanks in his name. Amen.